All right, well, we are here we are in chapter 23. You know, in these last few chapters, starting with chapter 21, we've been talking about the rules or the judgments that were to be used to guide judicial decisions. And so if we look at chapter 21, verse 1, it says, you know, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. And so from all the way from chapter 21, verse 1, all the way to chapter 23, verse 19, you really have, you know, those judgments. And those judgments, again, were there to guide the judges. And I just want to say a little bit about that. And I've kind of mentioned this before, but I just think it's really good to have review. And so, you know, in the Lord providing the Ten Commandments, you know, he knew that eventually the children of Israel would violate those rules, right? And so they needed to have an understanding of how to judge those various issues. And so we can see through these judgments that the Lord laid down that he knew what they were capable of. He knew the kinds of things that they would do. And also he knew, because he's the one who came up with the law, he knew what would be a just resolution or judgment for each violation. And he lays out very clearly and very concisely, you know, what that judgment is. And, you know, as we read through these judgments, they were really, really interesting to me, just because you could really see how these rules and even the, you know, the Ten Commandments, they really are the basis for the laws that we have to this day. But the thing about these judgments that I think are really amazing and significant is the fact that by reading and understanding these judgments, you really learn something about the commandment that it corresponds to. You understand really, you know, what does that law really prohibit, or what does it require? I mean, so that's one of the things that you see. Like, there were certain judgments here that talked about certain things happening, and the Lord is saying, you shall certainly do something. You know, when you read the Ten Commandments, it just seems like, for the most part, it's all about what you're not supposed to do. But you learn through these judgments but it's not only just about what you're not supposed to do, but there also are things that we are to do. And so that's one of the things that just to keep in mind. And then we learn something about, like, sort of the importance or the significance of each law based upon the actual judgment or punishment that's built into it. And so the other thing that I was thinking about when I was, like, sort of looking at these judgments is the fact that what they really represent is legal precedent. And if you think about, like, the way that our law is set up and how you know, cases are decided and stuff like that, we have this concept called stare decisis, which literally means to stand on the decisions, you know, to stand on prior decisions. And I, you know, just recently we had the confirmation hearings for Justice Amy Coney Barrett. And as you know, I watched a fair amount of that. And, you know, one of the things that they kept on asking about is, you know, they were especially the liberal senators on the judicial committee, they were really concerned about whether or not Roe versus Wade would be overturned. And so they were really concerned about whether or not she would follow that principle of stare decisis, that they're, you know, because that's how our courts work, right? It's based upon them abiding by or adhering to the principles of prior court cases. And that's really important because then you have a consistency in the way that cases are decided, and you also have predictability. You know what's going to happen. But the thing that's interesting here, right, is that the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And is there any stare decisis? Is there any prior cases or precedent that these judges could look at? And the answer is no, right? And so the Lord knew that. And so the Lord, you know, as always, he provides us with what we need. He knows that they need to have these decisions to know how to then make other decisions off of it. And so it's just a beautiful thing. The other thing that I've kind of pointed out is that that's the beauty of it is that the Lord doesn't have to give, like, 1 million and, or billion different, examples or decisions. He just needs to provide enough so that they can understand the real nature of the commandment, the spirit in which the Lord desires for them to operate and to live their lives, and the way that cases are to be decided fairly in general. And then they're able to kind of create, more decisions based upon that, those that framework, I guess you could call it. The other thing that was also interesting is that in laying all of this out, both the commandments as well as all of these judgments, the Lord is communicating this not only to the judge alone, but to the judge and the citizens. Everybody was aware of what was expected, and in terms of what the law was, and then also what the judgment, what the penalty was, and all that was expected, and so forth. So no one could really plead ignorance, but then also people would have a sense for, if you do this, there are going to be some consequences, this is what it is, and so there's no surprise there. And the Lord, that's what he does. I mean, it's not like, that, and I kind of talked about how, as parents, that's the right way to raise your children, right? Not just like sort of punishing them based upon what you know to be right and wrong, but also teaching them first. You're instructing them and you're correcting, not just correcting, but you're instructing them as to what they are supposed to do. And so then at least they have a chance, right? You're giving them a chance to do it right and not and avoid punishment, but you're also giving them a warning so that when they do violate, then when the punishment comes, they know that that's what's coming and they know that it's a just thing. The other thing, and I don't know if it was apparent, I didn't really point this out, but if you think about, like, as we went through chapters 21 through 23 and going through all these judgments, there doesn't seem to be any kind of organization to it. It's just kind of like one, he's talking about, slaves and so forth. And then he's going on and talking about people fighting together. And then he's talking about, stealing, it's just kind of random in a sense. And so we know that God is a God of order. So there likely is some sort of order to it. But one of the things that I thought about is that, the fact that things aren't just really sort of, compartmentalized and easy to find means that it requires, careful study. It requires that you would really read this over and over again and really familiarize yourself with it, whether you be a judge that would be rendering decisions or whether you'd be a citizen living in the nation. So in any event, that's kind of the sort of the background here. And so now, as we finish out chapter 23, there's like this moment where the Lord is sort of pausing because he wants to really talk about, what his plan, has always been, right? And that is that he is going to be bringing these people, right? His people, the nation of Israel, into this land of Canaan. And so he's going to talk here about getting them into the land and what, what's sort of going to happen when they get there. And I I purposefully did not cover this last time because there's some real depth here in terms of really understanding the land, and it kind of goes back to what we have talked about on several occasions when we kind of pause and we kind of talk about the typology or the shadows or the examples that are being set here that also relate to us as Christians today. And so I'm going to try to paint a picture or try to explain kind of what's going on in that regard. And then as in the weeks to come, as we get into chapter 24, what we're going to see is the Lord actually having that all of this that's going on here with him providing the law and stuff like that, there's a covenant that's being laid out and that they're going to be entering into. And this covenant is, it's a set of promises, right, that the Lord is going to make or is making. And we see that as we have been reading through this, and we're going to see that this evening. But the thing of it is that the Lord is not going to just say, you will agree to this whether you want to or not. There's going to be this point in chapter 24 where they are basically voluntarily entering into this covenant. And so, a covenant is just another way of saying like a contract. A covenant is promise. So it's like a contract is like a set of promises that are exchanged. And so it's like the Lord is saying, I will do this, and you will do these things, okay? And that's kind of the way it is. But so we'll see that in chapter 24. But let's look at the balance of chapter 23, starting with chapter 20, where the Lord is really talking about going into Canaan. So let's read a few verses, and we'll stop, and we'll talk about it. Chapter 23, verse 20 reads, "Behold, I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." And so here we see the Lord saying that he's going to send an angel before the children of Israel. And in my Bible here, and I would expect that in all of your Bibles, you would see the same thing. In that verse, when it has the word angel, that word is capitalized. And that is to signify that this is not just an angel, an ordinary angel, right? There's something unique about the one that he is speaking of here. Now, the word angel means messenger, right? And so there are some choices, right, that people have in terms of, trying to interpret this. Some people would think that the angel is talking about Moses. He's the one that is being sent by God to go before them and to keep their way. The other is just an angel, like a created being, the ones that we would ordinarily think of as a possible one that the Lord is sending. But the reality is that this is talking about the angel of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord that we had talked about before, which we've said is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, of the second person of the Trinity. And we can know that because one, it's capitalized, but otherwise, looking at the characteristics of this angel, where it says that they are to obey this angel, that, and it's saying something about the ability to pardon their transgressions or their sins. An ordinary angel doesn't even have the ability to do that. And then the fact that it says my name is in him, and the Lord doesn't put his name into, you know, into any man or any created thing like an angel. And so it's really talking about Jesus here that's going to go before them. And that once we realize that, we come to that conclusion, we recognize the significance of this, right? Because all along, all the way going back to the promises that the Lord made to Abraham, he promised that he's going to bring him into a land, right? Into this land of Canaan. And he's going to give it to them as a possession. And so what this is really saying is that this thing that the Lord is doing, he's very zealous about it. He's going to accomplish it. It's very important. And so he's not sending a human being. He's not sending an angel, you know, a created angelic being. He himself is leading them in the way. And so we notice that as we look through the Bible, if you just stop and think about it, everything that the Lord does that is super, super important and super, super valuable, he does it himself. Okay. So like, just take salvation, for instance, when, you know, in terms of, you know, providing atonement for our sins, you know, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, you know, when he had, you know, by himself, you know, made atonement for our sins, essentially. And so we see that, like I said, you can look at all the very important things that are done, and the Lord himself is doing it. So he's saying, I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you there into that place that I prepared. It's that important. And it's also, you're that important to me, is what is being communicated here. And he says that it's important in verse 21 that they would beware of him and they would obey his voice. If they want to make it to the place that the Lord is prepared, and they have to be obedient, they have to listen and not provoke him. In other words, don't do things that are running contrary. Don't murmur, don't complain. You know, all of those things are bound up in that clause. You know, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He will be acting in accord with what the Father, right, is requiring. You know, he won't go against that. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And so this is a really amazing thing that the Lord is saying here, is that by obeying him, they would obtain this special gift or this special benefit from the Lord, which is that those who are enemies of theirs, those who come against them to oppose them or to do war with them or what have you, then they just have made themselves an enemy of the true and the living God, is what he's saying. But, you know, if you obey what the angel of the Lord is telling them. And then it says also to be an adversary to their adversaries. And so that's an amazing promise that the Lord is making to them, that just by obeying his voice, they can have that assurance that the Lord is going to be there to protect. And it's not just about, you know, so it's an amazing promise here. Verse 23, it says, for my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I will cut them off. And so what he's saying is that when they come into that, he's going to take them into this place, into this land that is already occupied. And it's occupied by all of these nations here. Bring them, you know, into that place. But the Lord is going to, it says here in the last clause here, because he's going to cut them off, which means he's going to cut them down, essentially, so that they would cease to be a nation. Now, not all of them are going to be destroyed. There are some that would become proselytes, you know, they would convert to Judaism. But the reality is that the strength and the power that they have is going to be cut off by the Lord himself. And so he's explaining to them what he's going to do. And then verse 24, he says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." And so one of the things that, you know, we have talked about along the way as we've been talking about these various Canaanite nations, I mean, we've been talking about the Canaanites all the way back in Genesis, right? When you had, you know, Ham, right? And then Canaan, you know, you had Ham, who was the son of Noah, and then you had the son of Ham, who was Canaan, and all that, and how Canaan was cursed. And we began to talk about how all of these nations in Canaan, they were very evil nations. They were very depraved and wicked. And they served all of these false gods and everything. And we also saw in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord told Abraham about the future of the children of Israel and how they were going to be slaves for 400 years in a land that was a foreign land. And then he was going to bring him into that land, and that there was a reference there that said that, you know, that part of the reason why there was that time that transpired of 400 years, it says in Genesis chapter 15, is in verse 16, it says, or verses 15 and 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." And that's the Lord talking to Abraham. But in verse 16, it says, "But in the fourth generation, they," meaning the children of Israel, "shall return here," and that is to Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And we talked about the fact that when we covered that the Lord is going to dispossess these nations out of this land. And a big part of that is because of their wickedness and their depravity. But he's a just God. And so at the time that the Lord is speaking to Abraham, these nations have not come to the fullness of their wickedness and their depravity. And so the Lord, he's allowing this time to transpire for this to, in a sense, it's almost like the ripening, right, of their wickedness or what have you. And so as they're going into this land, the Lord is telling them, telling them about these people and what they're to do with respect to their wicked practices and everything, that they're not to bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. So number one, they're not to engage in idolatry by worshiping these false gods, or to do any act of service towards their God. So any of their practices that they did with regard to their gods or whatever, they were not to do any of that stuff. It says here, though, "You shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Now, one of the things I wanted to say about what we just read there is that there were two aspects, right? One is the idolatry part, okay, where it says, "Do not bow down to their gods or serve them." So don't engage in idolatry. But then the second part was, "Or do according to their works." So there were two things that were wicked and depraved about these people, is that one, they worshiped these idols, but number two, they engaged in really awful conduct, wickedness, you know, where they would sacrifice their children. They were involved in all kinds of, you know, sexual immorality. They were involved in just all kinds of weird things. And he's saying, like, don't pick up any of that stuff, okay? And then the other thing is that this last clause where it says, "But you shall utterly," is that the idea is that, you know, in these times, And we kind of pointed out as we go through the Bible, when there was like sort of this belief, and it was really a false belief, or you could call it a superstition. You know, all of these various peoples, all these various nations, they had these gods, these false gods that they worshiped. And when they went into battle, you know, they had multiple gods that did different functions. And so they had a sense that their God was, the greatness of it could be determined by how successful they were in battle, right? And so when they would conquer another nation, that would be telling them that their God is greater than the other person's God. And so as they conquered these nations, they would take these idols and these representations of these idols, and they would kind of put them somewhere, almost like it's like a trophy case, right? To say, we conquered all these gods, you know, our God is greater, and we're going to keep all of these things as mementos. And the reason why I said we talk about it as we go along, because I remember in the book of Daniel, you know, the very beginning, it talked about how Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord, you know, he placed the children of Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, right? So we can see that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's God that was greater than the true and the living God, but the Lord allowed him to conquer. But it talked about how Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles, right, out of the tabernacle, and he put them into his treasury. So it was that same kind of idea of like, kind of like a trophy case, so to speak. But the Lord is saying, don't do that. What you want to do is utterly overthrow them and completely break down all of their sacred pillars, all of their idols and all of their altars and everything else. Just get rid of it. It has no place in their lives in that land that he's bringing them into. Verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away from the sickness from the midst of you. So here he's just continuing to lay out the blessings that he's going to provide to them by serving the Lord, by obeying the Lord. They would be blessed. It says their bread and their water is basically their food. The Lord is going to make their food to be healthy for them. And he's also going to take away their sickness from amongst them. So these are wonderful blessings. I mean, you know, these are things that we might take for granted, you know, but the reality is they're super, super important. And the Lord is laying out these promises that he's going to provide. We may not, like I said, we may take these for granted. We might not understand the significance of it, but you can believe that these people did. They're like, wow, this is amazing that the Lord's really going to do all of this. And so basically, he goes on in verse 26 to say, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So now he's also talking about how fertile they will be and how they will be able to, you know, they'll be able to have children. They won't be suffering miscarriages or, you know, there won't be barrenness in the land because people looked at that and they thought that, you know, when people had miscarriages or they're barren, that there was a lack of God's favor upon them. And so the Lord is saying that you will, when you come into the land, if you serve the Lord your God, you obey the Lord your God, and all of the things that he's commanding here, he's going to make it so that they will be very fertile, and that they won't have these miscarriages or have any barrenness in their land. Verse 27, he says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And then here's another thing that's so amazing. If you look at it, he's basically saying that, you know, when you come into a land where you have all of these, we're going to find out that they're giants. They're very numerous. They're very powerful. They're very skilled at battle. And there would be a fear, like, wow, Lord, you're putting us into this place. Like, what's it going to be like? We're going to be there with all these bullies, all these people who are going to want to kill us and want to just take us off of the, wipe us off the face of the earth. But the Lord can do something. This is showing you just what the Lord can do. And that's the beauty of really reading about this and seeing what the Lord is saying to his people here. Look at what he can do. And this is what, I just think this is really important, because sometimes we forget about this, these things. The Lord has the ability to actually put something into somebody's heart. He has the ability, it says here, he's going to put fear in front of them, and he's going to put confusion. So whereas ordinarily they might be fearful or have good cause for being fearful, and they may have difficulty overtaking these nations and possessing this land, but the Lord is going to do something amazing. He's going to make them be fearful, and they're going to make them be confused. Like, instead of being able to think clearly and to execute the battle plans that they've been using for years and years and years, for generations, they're going to be confused. They're not going to know what to do. And we're going to see, as we go forward in Joshua and elsewhere, that the Lord indeed does this. We're going to see how when the children of Israel came into, the spies went into Jericho, that there was this Rahab, the prostitute, who tells them about how terrified that city of Jericho, you know, was, and how they heard about all the things that Lord had done, and they're just fearful and trembling. And it's amazing how they would have not really known that was the case, but she laid it out and told them about that. And so we know that really did happen. The Lord really did do that. And he says that he would make all of their enemies turn their backs to you. What that means is that they would be, that when they saw him, they would turn their back and run, okay? Because of the fear that they had. They would be fearing, they would be fleeing in defeat, basically. And so, again, this is just amazing, because it was just something that we want to file away, all of these things that we're reading about, to knowing what the Lord can do in our lives when we just, you know, obey him and we serve him, that the Lord can do amazing things. You can say, I'm not one who can do battle. I'm not one who is formidable or that would make a person, you know, fearful or whatever, you know, the case is that you need it or whatever. But the Lord has a way of taking care of us, not only you know, by going before us, but he can change what that our enemies feel in their hearts. And it, to me, it's amazing. It's fascinating to see what the Lord will do. And he's just revealing, think about it. He's just revealing what he would do. And if he had not said this, they would have no way of knowing that the Lord would be either capable of doing this or willing to do this. But he is. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. And so here we see another amazing thing. We saw that the Lord can and does use insects and animals and whatnot for his purposes. And this is just another example here. He's basically saying that he's literally going to use hornets to drive the people out of the land. And there are many accounts, one of which is in Joshua chapter 24, where you see this being fulfilled. And, you know, a hornet is a very, it's you know, like a, you know, like a bee or a wasp or whatever, but it's even worse, you know, more terrifying in terms of its teeth and it, the size of it and everything. And so the Lord, you know, we're seeing that just, you know, not only how much power the Lord has, but how much power the Lord is willing to make to be for the benefit of his people here. And so he's going to use these hornets to drive out these Canaanites out of the land. And then in verse 29, it says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And so here he's really communicating to them that there's going to be like a process here. He's not going to just take and you know, they step into the land and all of a sudden he just wipes them out, you know, completely. This is something that's going to happen over time. And he gives, you know, in part a reason. He says, like, if I drive them out of the land all at once, the land would become desolate, and then all of the beasts of the field would become too numerous, and they would overtake you, and they would wipe you out. But it says here he's going to do this little by little until they have increased, you know, in size and numbers to be able to occupy this land. You inherit the land. And I'll have more to say about this in a few minutes here. And so we see in verse 29 and 30 just the process by which the Lord will basically allow them to not only come into the land, but to wipe out these nations and to occupy the land. And then verse 31, it goes on to say, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. And so we see here that this land that the Lord is giving them, it's a defined set of property, and there are boundaries to it. Talking about the Red Sea and all these different boundaries and so forth. And the reality is that the Lord is giving them this entire land that's being described here. But the reality is that there has really never been a time when the children of Israel have occupied the entire land that the Lord gave to them. Okay. And so again, there is a reason for that, but the reality is that that is the case. Many say that, of course, in the millennial kingdom, that entire land that was promised will be in the possession of the ruler of the land, being Jesus Christ. And then verse 32 and 33, it says, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so he's saying here that when they go into the land, there would be probably a temptation on their part to want to just make some kind of a peace treaty with them instead of having to fight them and to overtake them. And the people in the land would also be maybe begging, like, well, hey, you know, why can't we just be friends here? Why can't we just make a treaty or whatever? And he's saying they're not to do that. They're not to make a covenant. But we know that as we go through and as we look in Joshua and else and other places, that they actually did violate this. They did make covenants, and it sort of did come to pass what it's saying here, that because of that and because they were then dwelling in the land, it then made them, it caused them to sin against the Lord. And so, it was a snare to them. And so, but in any event, this is what the Lord told them to do. And so the question now becomes, you know, as we kind of look at this, you know, these verses that we just read about, you know, like, so what does it really mean? Like, if we're talking about it, and I kind of want to spend some time in the balance of our time here, hopefully to cover this. And it's something that I've kind of stopped and I've done a few times as we've gone through, but I think it's really important to understand how the Lord is really painting a picture. We know from the New Testament that all the things that are taking place here, that it is a picture, right? That is, and these are all examples, and they're pictures of what the Lord is doing for us, right? And so I want to take it some time and kind of look at that, what I would call typology, to really help to, you know, kind of us to understand kind of a little bit better what's going on here, okay? So first of all, like we talked about, like, sort of the typology going back to Egypt, right? We said that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, that represented them being in the world and them being slaves, right? And that would represent the life of a human being before they come to Christ. They're in the world, they're slaves to the world and to the world system. And in essence, there is a sense of being dead, right? To not really having your own life, right? Because you are not doing anything for your own benefit. You're not doing anything for the benefit of the Lord. You are working in this system in the world. And so it's like your life, there's no meaning, there's no abundance to it. There's no blessing in it and so forth. And then we talked about Pharaoh, right, being a type of Satan, right, the one who's there trying to keep them in slavery. And as they are trying to get out, he's keep pulling them back in, right? So that would represent, you know, when you're, before you come to Christ and you're wanting to get out of being in this slavery and so forth, but the, you know, Satan is there to try to trip you up and to try to keep you out of it. And then we see that eventually they're then taken out of Egypt, and they're coming out of Egypt with something that was done by the Lord, and that is, it represents salvation. And we know that as part of them leaving out of Egypt, there was sacrifice, there was the blood of the Lamb, there's this blood that was shed, and that blood represents the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, which is Jesus Christ. And so we see this substitutionary sacrifice that is taking place there as they're coming out of Egypt, and that represents salvation. And then they later go and they cross over the Red Sea. They cross through the Red Sea, and that represents baptism, right? And so it's symbolizing, you know, a death to their old life and rising up into a new life in Christ. And then there's that sort of that wilderness experience, which we'll come back to, but we shouldn't come back to it. I'm gonna run out of time probably. But the wilderness experience is the experience that believers have when they have not claimed the spiritual inheritance that the Lord is providing to them. Okay, and so we'll say more about this as we keep going along. And then there's, of course, the crossing of the Jordan, and many mistakenly look at the crossing of the Jordan River as like a dying, okay? But it's not. It's a transition from a life of what I would say carnality, right, into a spirit-filled and spirit-led life, okay? And then when you enter into Canaan, that is, again, people mistakenly think of Canaan as a picture of heaven, but it's not. It is a picture of the believer coming into their spiritual inheritance, the inheritance that the Lord provided. And, you know, you can see that, right? Because if going into Canaan were a picture of heaven, it wouldn't make sense, because we know that when they went into Canaan, what had happened, right? For 7 years, right, they were in battles. The children of Israel were in conflict in Canaan and in battles. And so, but when we go into heaven, there is no conflict in heaven. When we enter into heaven, there are no wars or anything else that we're engaging in. But the what is going on when you get into Canaan is there is the battles and everything that are taking place is representing the conquering that is happening, you know, basically taking possession of the life that the Lord is providing. So it's living this victorious life as we are doing battle with these nations. Basically, the nations would represent our flesh and our fleshly desires, and wanting to, and basically battling those and getting rid of them and getting rid of all of the remnants of them. And it also symbolizes entering into the rest that the Lord has for us in Christ in that life. And so we can really begin to see all of this. And so we can see some other things, right? We know that in terms of going into the land, in the book of Joshua, Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, right? And Joshua is a type of Christ. In fact, the word, the name Joshua, that is the Hebrew name of Jesus. Okay, Jesus in is a Greek word that is basically Joshua. And so we can see that Joshua was the one who led them into the land of Canaan, being that type of Christ. And what we read tonight in chapter 20, we had the angel of the Lord, Jesus, who led the children of Israel into Canaan. So we can see the parallel then there. It is also Christ who takes us as believers into the place of spiritual rest and victory. And he gives us our promised inheritance, right? And just as Joshua, when they got into the land, there's that point in time where he assigns all of the tribes of Israel their allotted inheritance. So in the same way, Jesus has granted us our spiritual inheritance, right? And we can read about the spiritual inheritance that the Lord provides for us in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, you know, it says, blessed is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on further to talk about all the different blessings that he's provided with us with. Let me just read a little bit of that, just so we can get an idea of what I'm talking about when I say that this, you know, entering into the inheritance that he has. So verse 3, blessed is the God and the Father of our, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the works of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But, you know, I kind of skipped over, you know, verses 4 through 10, where he talks about how he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless without him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he made us a part of his family. Okay, that's one of the inheritances that he's provided, to the praise of the glory to which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He made to abound to us all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in itself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the point I'm making here, and I would encourage you to read, you know, chapter 1 of Ephesians, is to understand that there is an inheritance in Christ that he has provided to us. It's this spirit-filled life. And just in the same way that if we were to look in Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, every place, he says to Joshua, that the foot, the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I've said to Moses. In the same way, we, you know, that they had to step out and in faith and claim this land that the Lord provided, we too have to step in faith and take hold of the inheritance that the Lord has provided. And which brings me to the point of the wilderness experience, because understanding that Canaan is the place of promise that the Lord provided and wanted them to enter into by faith is to understand also that what took place when they were in the wilderness was a point in time where they were not having faith in the promises that God had provided, when they were being doubting and they're basically were scorners. And remember, I was talking about how as believers, we have to be careful that we're not scorners. And so essentially, if we remember the story, right, there was a point in time in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, where they sent spies into the land to see what it was like. And when the spies went and they came back, there were 12 spies in all, one from each of the tribes of Israel. And 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. They said, oh my God, there's giants in the land and it's scary and it's horrible. It's like, wow, we don't want to go there. We got to, you know. And but yet there were two that gave a good report, Caleb and Joshua. And so the Lord said, because of that, their unbelief, that whole generation would die out. They wouldn't go into to the land. And so that's telling us something, right? It's giving us an example of something, that the Lord is promising that he is going to give us an abundant life, and he's going to he's going to do something. He has given us an inheritance, and it's up to us to believe him and to go in and take a hold of it. If we say, oh man, you know, living the Christian life is hard, it's too hard, I can't do it, and or whatever we want to say, we put ourselves into the same position, into the same category as these people who gave a bad report, and we miss out on the blessings that God has for us. And so what we want to do is we want to take God at his word. We want to believe him that he has given us. And what I read in Ephesians is just a subset of all the promises that the Lord is providing to us. But the whole point is that I want to make here is that we have to do just as the Lord is commanding the people here in chapter 23 of Exodus. He's going to send his angel, right? He's sending the Messiah, he's sending Christ before them to take them in, just like the Lord has sent Christ before us, to take us into this abundant life, to take hold of our inheritance. And he's saying, beware of him, obey him, serve him, follow him, and he is going to take care of you. He's going to make sure that you acquire all that the Lord has for you. And so that is my the point I'm wanting to make this evening with the study, is that there is a parallel between what's taking place with the children of Israel back here in Exodus chapter 23, and how the Lord is sending this angel before them, because he is zealous, as I said at the very beginning, to get them into this land so they can inherit all that he had for them. Likewise, he's doing the same thing today. That same angel of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going before us. He has already, he's given us this land. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's just loaded us down. He's given us, but we have to go ahead and by faith, we gotta take a hold of it. And we have to be willing to do battle. And notice that one of the things that we saw here is he talks about how he's not going to, in verse 29 of chapter 23, he's not going to drive them out all at once. So this is really talking about sanctification, isn't it? That we have these giants and these enemies that are opposing our ability to take full hold of the inheritance what the Lord has, and we are to do battle, but it's not going to just happen all at once. We're not going to just become a Christian and then, after, a week, we're going to be a fully complete, mature Christian. The Lord is going to allow us to do battle little by little and take hold of it. And because there's growth in doing a battle, if the Lord just gives it over and you don't have to do anything, you don't grow, you don't get stronger. So the Lord, there's a lot going on here, right? The Lord knows what's best for us. Just like he knew that if he drove all the people out, that the wild animals would overtake and everything else. The Lord knows that there is a process, there's a timing, there is a growth process that takes place in terms of sanctification and taking hold of the inheritance that he has provided to us. And then lastly, how he says here that they're not going to, not to make a covenant. Like, we're not to like make kind of like an agreement with the things that are our sins, right? Where we're just saying, well, we're just kind of just do this sin a little bit, right? We'll just, try to make some kind of a treaty or whatever with the things that are sinful and go against God's requirements for our life. No, we're to utterly seek to destroy them completely out of our lives. We're not to be making covenants with these things. And then finally, the point I was making about how there were boundaries, right? There is a defined place, this Canaan, this promised land that the Lord provided, but they never actually took hold of it. And that is kind of a reality that also would apply to us as well, right? That the Lord has an inheritance for us, and we can have as much of it as we're willing to lay a hold of by faith, and as much of it as we're willing to go ahead and do battle for. And so, we should be trying to push out all the way and take as much of it as we can, or as we possibly can take, because that's the Lord has that for us. But there's this, that just to understand, sort of that important point that he's granted to it to us, but it's up to us to possess all of it. Okay, so that was hopefully that wasn't too confusing or strained, or I know I read some of those parts as I looked in Ephesians and elsewhere, you know, really fast and so forth. But I hope that that it was understandable, because I really do think it's really important. And as we continue on, you know, through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and all these different things, all these things are going to unfold. But it is kind of good to kind of, you know, every so often kind of stop and look at the big map and kind of see where we're going, and sort of the entire picture that the Lord is painting for us. So we'll just stop there. And as I said before, we'll take off next week, but we will pick up in chapter 24, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing.